It's really been a joy. It's as always an inestimable privilege to be able to hear from God and to be able to close our Lord's Day hearing from God's Word. And so I want to begin by reading a psalm, and then we'll read a text from 1 Thessalonians. Would you please stand as the scriptures are read? Psalm 146 is our first reading, and then 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 28 will be the second reading. Remember, as I read and you listen and follow along, this is the Word of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Now reading from 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we ask that this evening you would open our ears to hear from your word. Father, may it be true of us today that if today we hear your voice, that we not harden our hearts. Father, give us tender, receptive hearts. Give us open ears. Cause us not only to be those who hear your word and then walk away, but those who hear and do. We ask that you would glorify your Son in our midst, even as you teach us and conform us to his image. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. From the very first pages of Scripture, one of the things that we learn is that God demands everything from his people. That there are no areas that are off limits. There are no relationships that don't somehow come under his purview. The reason why I say we learn this on the first pages of Scripture is because the first pages of Scripture make it clear that God created all things. It means we're creatures of his. And as such, he has every right to tell us how it is that we're to live and to command that we give him the glory that he deserves. God demands everything from his people. And as I said, that doesn't just refer to us as individuals. It refers, in fact, to all of our acquaintances, all of our relationships within the church, our relationships outside of the church. John Donne, the great poet, reminds us, no man is an island entire to itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. We're connected with one another. And as such, God demands that those relationships glorify him. You remember, of course, when Jesus is asked about the commandments in Scripture, the scribes are trying to trap him and find something to accuse him of. And one of the scribes came up to him and said, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" That is a comprehensive call to all of God's people. Heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And at the end of this letter to the Thessalonian church, Paul seems to have that kind of comprehensive picture in his mind, that God demands everything from his people. Because what the Apostle Paul does here at the end is he does a kind of 360 degree evaluation or analysis of these Thessalonian Christians. He looks at different relationships in their lives, different areas of responsibility that they might have, different obligations, and he reminds them of their duty before God to do these things to the glory of God. Now, we can categorize the way that the Apostle Paul breaks this down fairly straightforwardly. He begins by talking about their relationship to their leaders within the church. The Bible's clear about the fact that churches are governed ultimately by the Lord Jesus Christ, but under Jesus Christ and through his word and by his word, they're to be governed by elders. And some of those elders are set apart for the ministry of preaching and teaching and oversight. And that must have been well known to the Thessalonian Christians. Paul doesn't see the need to spell that out here. He's already given them a good teaching on church government, and they're clear about it as well. But he does remind them first in verses 12 and at the beginning of verse 13 that one of the areas in which they're responsible before God as their creator and as their redeemer is in how they act towards their leaders. Look at what he says in verse 12. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." It's worth looking at that carefully, because Paul makes a number of important points about those who are in authority in the church. First of all, Paul acknowledges what anyone who's been in authority in the church will tell you, which is that this is work. This is hard work, especially for those who are devoted to preaching and teaching, especially to those who are pastors in the church. They labor, and it's difficult. They labor in the work of the word, and that work of the word, rightly executed, involves times of great prayer and study and thought and reflection on the congregation. And Paul knows that that's the case. And what he says to you who are sitting under that preaching is that one of the things that you're to do is respect those who are over you in the Lord. Now, in our particular time, this is difficult for us to imagine. We live in an egalitarian age. We live in an age of great suspicion, where any authority is immediately suspect to us. There are many who, for that reason, even avoid the church or avoid joining a church. And they do that because they think that there are some inherent problems in authority, that all authority is wicked, all authority is oppressive. And furthermore, there are those who look with derision on the way in which God has ordained that the church be run. And they think that everyone should have some kind of rotating duty. Everyone should have some kind of equal responsibilities in the church. Well, that's not the way that God has designed things. What God says is that this is the way it's supposed to be run, and you're to respect those who labor among you. In fact, he goes beyond this notion of respect and actually says you're to esteem them highly in love, according to verse 13. Now, again, as I say, this doesn't come naturally to us. And there are those in our culture today who will push back against this, but it's clear biblical teaching. And I've said this many times throughout the weekend, but I want to remind you again that this Thessalonian church was not living in an easy time and an easy place. It's not as if Paul says this is the ideal, but if things get rough, you can abandon it. You don't need to respect those who are over. You can do it your own way. You don't need to esteem them highly. You don't need to listen to their admonishment. And that's the other thing to note in verse 12, is that those who are laboring in the Lord are responsible for admonishing the people among whom they labor. You see, this is a good thing. This is the kind of thing we need. We know, and we just confessed earlier in the service, how prone we are to wander from the Lord. And what a great gift it is that God has given us able men to admonish us, to teach us clearly from the scriptures, to take us aside and pray for us and help us. We don't always want that kind of influence on our lives, but that's exactly what we need if we're to obey the Lord and to glorify him. And of course, this isn't just about submitting to elders, because even elders submit to other elders in the Lord. And the way our church government is structured, we have presbyteries, we have regional churches and assemblies, and that's biblical and proper. And I would also note to you that this is not the only place where this kind of command is given. The book of Hebrews, another book which was written to people who were living in difficult times, the book of Hebrews seems to envision the fact that it's going to get worse for the first recipients. But the writer to Hebrews says this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, if you don't obey this, of course, you're making life harder for the church. You're making it worse for everyone else. You're disobeying God, but you're also hurting yourself in the process. It's no advantage to you to push against this kind of biblical church authority. This is precisely how God's designed it. And I would remind you again, God demands everything from his people. He knows what it is that gives our lives the greatest possibility of blessing and brings the greatest glory to him. Now, after looking at how we behave toward leaders, the apostle then goes on to give a series, actually seven commands for how we're to behave towards others within the church. And there is something that we see here that we've seen throughout the book of Thessalonians, which is there's a tremendous realism in this. The apostle Paul assumes that there are going to be those within the church who have struggles and difficulties, who in many ways are caught up in sin. And we may find ourselves in that situation from time to time. Paul knows that it's not easy or straightforward. It doesn't always come naturally for us to live among other Christians. And yet, nonetheless, we have responsibilities to one another. No man is an island, after all. And so Paul, in these two verses, or these three verses, verse 13, 14 and 15 of this chapter, actually gives seven ways in which we're to behave towards one another. I'll read them and comment briefly on each of them. The first is at the end of verse 13. After he gives these commands about how we're to behave towards elders, he says, be at peace among yourselves. Again, we have to get behind that and realize that the apostle Paul knows that this isn't easy. And there are oftentimes many things, both within ourselves and within other people, that make peace very difficult within the church. And our instinct, of course, whenever there's strife, whenever we're tempted away from the path of peace, is to blame it on other people, to blame it on the other party. But remember what James tells that group of Christians. Why are there quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the passions which are within you? See, James points us to the fact that you're ultimately the problem. You're a party to this division. And that's why Paul can say to all Christians, be at peace among yourselves. Well, he doesn't stop there. In verse 14, he says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Now, this may have been a particular problem in the Thessalonian church. It appears when we put 1 Thessalonians side by side with 2 Thessalonians that there were some within that church. We don't know how widespread this was. We don't know exactly how it manifested itself. But there were some within the church who, perhaps because they thought the Lord was going to return soon, or perhaps because they were discouraged by all the persecution they had undergone, whatever the reasons were, these people had stopped working. And they were relying on others, and they weren't doing what they were called to do by the Lord. You'll remember that earlier in this chapter, Paul made it clear that we're to be working hard, we're to be sober, we're to be looking forward to the day of the Lord. But apparently not everyone was doing that. And look at the response to that. Paul uses the same word here that he used of how these elders were to lead. Earlier in verses 12 and 13, he said, all of you are to admonish those who are idle. If someone's not working hard, if they're not doing what they're supposed to do before the Lord, they're not fulfilling their responsibilities to their family or to themselves or to one another. It is the responsibility, Paul says, of anyone within the church to admonish them, to tell them quite clearly that what they're doing is wrong. Again, this is something about which the scriptures speak quite clearly. And yet, Paul also knows, and he says this in verse 14, that there are many who are simply just discouraged. Life has been difficult. They're not intentionally idle, but they've faced one struggle and trial after another. Perhaps that's how you feel tonight, or you know someone who may feel that way. That, I think, is a feeling that we have particularly acutely when the culture rises against us. And in that case, what you're to do is not admonish that person, but according to verse 14, encourage that person. I think oftentimes when we think about our participation in the body of Christ, our participation in the church, we think about what we get out of it. Isn't it the case that we'll often be driving away even from a service on the Lord's Day, and we'll be evaluating it based on what we got from the service, what we got from the other people who were there? And I suppose at one level that's only natural, but you know, the New Testament has an entirely different perspective on our interactions with one another. That we're to be considering how we can help one another, how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And one of the primary ways we do that, particularly in times of difficulty, is just simply through encouraging one another. How different it would be if we were driving away on the Lord's Day evening and thinking to ourselves, well, I'm glad I had the chance to encourage this brother or sister. I'm glad the Lord used me and gave me the opportunity to come alongside them and help them. And help is exactly the word that Paul uses to describe this fourth command with respect to other church members. It's in verse 14 as well. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Now, the distinction here seems to be that Paul knows that there are some within the church who, it's not simply that they've been beset upon. It's not simply that they're emotionally beaten down, faint of heart, but they actually have all kinds of struggles. Perhaps they're not as gifted in certain ways. Perhaps they've had all kinds of setbacks in their life. We don't know exactly what it is that he has in mind here. But there are those who are weak and there are those who are strong Paul goes into great detail about the effects of that on the church in other places. But here what he says is, with respect to those who are weak, what you do is, what you're called to do is you're called to help them in whatever way you can. It's a reminder of the fact that the Lord gives us spiritual gifts, and those gifts are not for our own benefit, certainly not to attract attention to ourselves. They're to help others. And so it's a great privilege. It's one of the great privileges in the church to be able to help others who are weaker in certain ways than you. Again, this is the total opposite of the way in which we normally think. We're not primarily here for ourselves. Of course, we come to worship God, and that's our primary objective. But with respect to other people, with respect to the horizontal dimension, we're here for others. We're here to help them, to encourage them, perhaps to admonish them. Now, this is hard work. It doesn't always come easily to us. And that's why I think this next command is so significant. This fifth one, be patient with all. You know, we're all different. We all have strengths and weaknesses. We have gifts. We have different kinds of experiences. We often see the world in very different ways. And the Lord is working in each of our lives individually. He's a good father. The Bible tells us that as individuals, he knows every hair on our head. He knows us that well. He's a shepherd who gives each of us personal care and is teaching us and training us in a personal way that's perfectly tailored to who we are. And yet when we look at other people, we often think that somehow the way in which it's playing out isn't to our liking. And so we're reminded, above all else, as we admonish, encourage and help, that we need to be patient with all. Now, in verse 15, he gives his sixth command with respect to others within the body of Christ. We have to look out for each other in this way, and we have to look out for ourselves in this way. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another. Yes, he's speaking within the church primarily, but also to everyone. This is where he perhaps expands beyond the boundaries of the local congregation and says that all of us are tempted to take revenge. All of us are tempted to strategize about ways that we can get back at someone who's wronged us. Of course, we're not going to go through this life without being wronged by other people. Doesn't mean that those things aren't sinful, that those things aren't painful. But the Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And so Paul says, if you see others who are thinking about how to repay evil for evil, you watch out for that. And if you see that taking root in your own heart, particularly in the church, but also with respect to everyone, well, watch out for that. That's not to characterize the Christian life. And then verse 15 is equally broad. Always seek to do good to one another. So there's the negative. We're not to repay evil for evil, but we're actually supposed to go beyond that. It's not just that we withhold evil from everyone. We actually do good to everyone. Now, that's even more difficult. We can perhaps wrap our mind around the fact that the person who's wronged us, it's not ours to repay. Vengeance isn't ours. Vengeance is with the Lord. But to do good to those who have wronged us, that is certainly a high calling. And why is it that we do that? Well, Paul, I think, articulates the reasons very clearly when he writes to the Ephesian church. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why is that? What's the reason for that kind of forgiveness, that kind of goodness, that kind of tender-heartedness? Well, he says in Ephesians 4, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. The one who's been forgiven much loves much, Jesus says. And that's the principle behind Paul's words here. Now, he next turns his attention not towards how we relate to one another in the church, whether leaders or others in the congregation, but rather how we're to relate and act with respect to our relationship to God. This takes up verses 16 through 22. He basically gives four commands here, four things that should characterize our life as Christians. And I want you to think about these commands as I read them and to think, if someone were to give a summary of your spiritual life, if they were to analyze, do a review of your spiritual life, of what characterizes your relationship with the Lord, would these four items make the list? First one is this, verse 16, rejoice always. Now, the minute we hear that, we think, well, I would rejoice if my circumstances were different. I would rejoice if the Lord gave me this or that thing that I want or changed my circumstances. But remember once again to whom Paul's writing. He's not writing to people whose lives were easy. He's writing to people who had all kinds of things to complain about naturally. I don't know, but Paul says, rejoice in all things. I don't know if you've looked or thought about the example of Israel in the Old Testament. One of the most striking observations you can make, particularly if you look at Israel in the wilderness in the book of Numbers, whenever you come upon a great sin, a great catastrophe in Israel's history, a great rebellion, all you have to do is look back 5 or 10 verses and you'll see where it started. It always starts with grumbling and complaining. You see the Israelites grumble and complain, and pretty soon they're in open rebellion against the Lord. We take this lightly today. We think that we can play around with grumbling against the Lord, that we can toy with not rejoicing in the midst of all circumstances. But what a dangerous thing it is to give in to that. And Paul says here, rejoice always, whatever the circumstances, whatever in God's providence has befallen you, whether a good providence or one that is hard and difficult and mysterious. The Bible tells us there will be things like this. Hidden things are of the Lord, we read. Well, in addition to rejoicing always, the next thing on the list is we're to pray continually. Pray without ceasing. Now, of course, this isn't saying that every moment of our life is devoted directly to prayer. We're talking to other people. After all, even in this paragraph, we're admonishing others and encouraging others. And so at some level, we have to understand that. And yet, Paul says that the characteristic of your life as a believer ought to be prayer at all times, in all circumstances, whether things seem to be going well or things seem to be going badly, whether you feel like you're in great need and you're desperately seeking the Lord, or whether you feel as if things look pretty good for you at the moment. Nevertheless, pray without ceasing. You know, the Bible's clear about the fact that we are by our nature contingent beings. Paul says this, in him we live and move and have our being. And the writer to Hebrews tells us that God upholds the world with his divine power. In other words, every breath you take, the fact that you are here this evening, that thoughts are going through your mind, that you're able to read the scriptures and process what you read, every aspect of your existence is contingent upon God. And how much more for those of us who are in Christ? Our salvation from beginning to end, our standing before God, the fact that God even hears the prayers that we pray and the songs that we sing, the fact that God gives us eyes to see what's in his word and to actually believe it. All of that is a result of his grace. Every aspect of your life physically, and certainly every aspect of your life spiritually. So because of that, it's only logical, it's only natural that the Bible would say we're to pray to that God and ask him for our needs and come to him as our Father without ceasing, because there is not a moment in our lives And there is not a moment in our spiritual life in which we're not utterly dependent upon the Lord for our help. Pray without ceasing. Thirdly, in verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. There's a sense in which this repeats what he's already said in verse 16, rejoice always. And then here, the idea is not simply gaining joy from our recognition of what God has done, but actually thanking him in the midst of it. It's similar to the kind of logic that we saw earlier with respect to one another. It's not only that you're not to repay evil, but you're to do good. It's not only that you rejoice even though things are going badly in your life. You actually give thanks in those circumstances to the Lord. Giving thanks even at times for trials and difficulties, knowing that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Give thanks in all circumstances. And I have to look at these three. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. And ask you the question again. Would anyone who knows you say that these are the characteristics of your spiritual life? Well, if we're going to be obedient to the commands of Scripture, that should be precisely what they do say. Now, in verses 19 to 22, he continues to address our relationship with God, and he does so in a somewhat unusual way, and the translations make it perhaps less clear than it otherwise would be. What he says, and the way it's translated in the ESV, is do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test everything, hold fast to what is good. I want to say that essentially, what I think Paul's describing here is the way in which we listen to the word of God, the way in which we hear and respond in obedience to the word of God as it's preached to us, as it's read to us, as we encounter it on the pages of our Bibles. I think that's what he's describing when he says, don't quench the spirit, because in the Bible, what we see again and again is the spirit of God is always intimately linked to the word of God. You really don't see one without the other. That's why the Bible's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it's the Spirit of God who uses the word of God to do the work of God. And so what Paul is driving at here in verses 19 through 22 is when the word of God is proclaimed, when you open it, when you hear it, don't quench that. Don't turn a blind eye to it. Certainly don't become callous to it, but don't even take it casually. You take it very seriously. Psalm 95, which for a period in Jewish history was read every Sabbath day as a kind of call to worship in the synagogue, says this after the call to worship: today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The example he gives is the example of Israel in the book of Numbers. That day they woke up and did what they had done so many times before. The Lord says it was the 10th time they had done it in the wilderness. They did what they did so often, which is they heard the word of the Lord and they hardened their hearts to it. They were complaining and they disobeyed God. And God said, this generation shall not enter my rest. And the psalmist in Psalm 95 reminds all of us of that example. Don't harden your heart today, because this is the day that the Lord has given you to hear his word. And remember what happened when people took that casually and took that lightly in the past, when our fathers in the wilderness hardened their hearts to the word of God. Oh, what a desperate judgment they had. I was angry with them, the Lord says. Declared in my wrath, surely they shall not enter into my rest. Now, the opposite, of course, of quenching the spirit in this case is also, or what goes hand in hand with it, I should say, is not despising prophetic utterances. Now, this is where the language can become a little mysterious, but the way that Paul phrases this here doesn't appear to be speaking of prophecy, some sort of special prophetic word from a prophet. That is described some places in the New Testament, but I don't think it's what's described here. I think what he's describing here is the prophetic utterances themselves. And in fact, the language seems to point to that, that what he's talking about is the substance of a prophetic message. In other words, what he's saying is, don't despise the word of God. This is an early book, perhaps the earliest book of our New Testament. And so what would the preaching have consisted of? How would the Spirit have used the word? He would have been using what we think of as the Old Testament, the prophets. And Paul says, when you hear the prophets preached, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise those prophetic utterances. Don't treat them with contempt. And so the question you have to ask yourself today is, how do you listen to the word of God? When you hear God's word preached, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, when you open your Bibles, when you hear someone reading or proclaiming the word of God, or when you're reading a book that refers to God's word or teaches you about God's word, how do you listen to these things? Do you think you've heard it all? I've run into some very unwise, foolish, immature Christians who have said, you know, I think I know my Bible pretty well. But I'll tell you something. The people I know who are the most godly, who've walked with the Lord in deep fellowship for decades, say things like this. You know, I feel like I'm just scratching the surface. Every time I open the Bible, confronts me with the truth of God, changes me. I long for it. Isn't that what Jesus said? This is my food and drink, to do your will. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Is this your attitude towards God's word as it's read and preached in your midst? Of course, then Paul goes on to say, test everything. As we hear preaching and teaching, it's right for us to compare Scripture with Scripture and to test it all. The Bereans did this. We know that from Acts 17. They received the word, it says in Acts, with all eagerness. They didn't despise prophetic utterances. They loved it. And they examined the Scriptures daily to make sure they understood and that all these things were true. Well, how does Paul end this little letter after giving these instructions about their life toward their leaders, their life towards one another, and even those outside the church, and in particular, their relationship with God? Well, he ends it with a prayer, a kind of benediction. And the benediction is really that God would change them completely. I began by saying that God demands everything from his people. And that's exactly what's reflected here. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Archibald Alexander put it this way, by nature, the whole man is depraved. That's who we are apart from Christ. The understanding darkened, as well as the affections and the will perverted. If this be so, he says, if it's true, if what we confess is true, that by nature we're objects of wrath, that even our attempts at good works are tainted by sin, if this be so, it is evident that sanctification must also be effected throughout the entire nature. In other words, this is precisely what we need. There's nothing off limits. There's nothing that is not to be devoted to God. There are no exceptions, no carve outs, nothing that's out of bounds. Paul prays that God would sanctify his people completely. What does that look like when God does this in our lives? Another quote that I think captures it well from J.C. Ryle. He says this, when I speak of a man growing in grace, being sanctified in this way, I mean simply this. And I wonder if this is true of you. That his sense of sin is becoming deeper, his faith stronger, his hope brighter, his love more extensive, his spiritual mindedness more marked. He feels more of the power of godliness in his own heart. He manifests more of it in his life. He is going on from strength to strength, from faith to faith, from grace to grace. Because, of course, what Paul knows to be true is this, that all of that kind of sanctifying work is by the grace of God alone. And that's good news. Because God cares more about your holiness and your sanctification than you do. And God has power to change you in a way that you can't possibly change yourself. You can't even imagine what it would take to change you in the way that God wants to change you and will change you. That's why Paul can speak with such confidence in verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. As Paul looks at these Christians, he has many instructions for them, many demands on their lives. There are demands on our lives as Christians, but we obey these things knowing that God is at work within us and that God will ultimately change us. When one day we see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face, we know as we are known, we see him as he really is. And the great message of the scriptures is that we'll be like him when we see him as he really is. Let's pray together.